First Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is the word of God.
Well, hello again. Good to see everyone. Again, my name's Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. I know most of us know one another, but for those of you who are guests, I'll tell you a little bit about myself. I am a parent. I'm married to Casey, and I have two little girls. And one is Chloe. She's going to be 2 in June, and Campbell is going to be 4 in July. So we're coming up close on lots of birthdays. And so it has me reminiscing about this time last summer when Campbell had her 3-year-old birthday party. You know, since it's July and it's hot as all get out, we decided we would gather her and all her little friends in the backyard and have a pool party. So we had the sprinklers out, we had the 2 or 3 inflatable pools and all her little friends. We cooked out, we had plenty to eat and drink, and, you know, the kids had a blast together and the parents had fun socializing. So, you know, for the most part, everything was just going really, really well. And at the tail end, you know, the unthinkable happened when birthday girl decided she had to poop in the pool. So it was an interesting turn of events. And it was definitely one of those moments when, you know, you're thinking, uh-oh, judgy parent moment. You want to crawl and hide. You don't want to be the parent whose kid pooped in the pool, even if it is her own party. I think it was like one of those, it's my party, I'll poop in the pool if I want to kinds of things. But I'm still like, my identity's in Jesus, not in my successful parenting skills. But now we look back on it, it's just kind of funny. Because that's the sort of thing you'd expect a 3-year-old to do, at least occasionally. Hopefully not too often, but occasionally. You know, that's just the sort of thing you do when you're a child. But my goal as a parent, I assume for those of you who are parents, this is your goal. I want to help my children grow up into mature adulthood. So if Campbell is still pooping in the pool when she's 30, I'm going to look back and think that maybe I missed a few lessons along the way in my parenting journey. We want to bring our children to mature adulthood. And I think there's an analogy here for the Christian life, for the spiritual life. When a person puts their faith in Jesus for the first time, they begin a lifelong journey of growing from spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity. And so every one of you this morning that would identify as a follower of Jesus, that is the journey that you've stepped into. We begin as spiritual infants, we progress to spiritual children, then spiritual adolescents, but the goal is spiritual maturity, and it's a very important goal, and it's one that every single follower of Jesus must strive for diligently in the power of the Holy Spirit. When the biblical writers, when the New Testament writers would describe this process, they were very grieved when those believers who should have been more mature were still drinking milk, figuratively speaking. And so we need to see that maturity is the goal. And so I remember this aha moment when I was in college. I'd been a believer, a follower of Jesus for about 2 years at that point, and I was gathering with a couple guys on a weekly basis. And I remember the very first week we were together, We were all studying and discussing a passage from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. It's often called the Great Commission. And Jesus, in that passage, is speaking to his disciples, and he says to them, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and teaching them to observe or obey everything I've commanded you." And then he gives a promise, "I'm going to be with you all along the way." And so we see that for us, for those of us who call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus, that is our goal in life. And so this process of Christian maturity that we're in, it's to be disciples who grow and mature to the point where we can actually make disciples, where we can help somebody else grow up in Christian maturity. And so our vision for this year here at Life Connection is to see every single one of our partners pursue this disciple-making mission. We've said our vision is simple. We want to live simple lives for Jesus. We want to live as a simple church, and we want to simply make disciples. And so that means we must all grow diligently in maturity to the point where we can all join in that kind of work. We want to be equipped to walk alongside another person to help them develop into a mature follower of Jesus. And so the last couple of weeks, we've been walking through the letter called 1 Thessalonians that Paul wrote to these young believers in Thessalonica. So I'm just going to catch us right back up so that when we start in our passage this morning, we're all well-oriented. As King read, you can first see and read about Paul's initial encounter with these Thessalonian believers in Acts chapter 17. So when you go home today and you want to read a little bit more about that story, that's where you can find it. There we see that Paul first met them because he and his ministry associate, Silas, sometimes referred to as Silvanus, they showed up in the city and immediately found a very public place called a synagogue, and they began preaching publicly about Jesus to absolutely anyone who would listen in the city. And so Paul began to reason from the scriptures, seeking to prove that Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah, the promised King. And he pleaded with them to turn from sin and to put their faith in Jesus and to become his disciples. And God used Paul powerfully. Many in that city believed. And so Paul then spent approximately 3 weeks investing in these baby Christians to try to help them grow and mature in their newfound faith. And yet, unexpectedly and undesirably, Paul encountered some setbacks. He says he encountered great persecution for those in the community that were outside of the faith. They didn't like what Paul was doing. They were jealous of his impact, and they ran him out of town. So in the middle of the night, Paul and his associate, they had to leave these young baby Christians in Thessalonica in a very vulnerable place. And so as you read 1 Thessalonians, you see Paul's parental anxiety and anguish. He cares very deeply for them. At one point, he describes himself as a nursing mother who cares for them. At another point, he describes himself as a father who's exhorting them in the faith. And then he talks about how when he had to leave, he was orphaned from them. So there's very much a parental feel in this letter. Paul is very concerned for them. And so he tries on many different occasions to come back to see them face to face. He longs to be with them. And yet Paul tells us that he was hindered repeatedly by Satan, presumably through Satan's influence through people. Paul was persecuted and hindered everywhere he went. And so Paul, what is he going to do next? The next best thing, he sends his other ministry associate, Timothy. So he sends Timothy to them to exhort them and establish them in the faith so that they would not be moved by this persecution they were experiencing at such a fragile place in their faith. And so when we come back to this beginning of chapter 3 that King just read a moment ago, we see that Timothy has returned. And praise God, he's given this wonderful report. He says Timothy has brought this good news of their faith and their love. And it brings great comfort to him. It rejuvenates him in his ministry in the midst of all his afflictions and distresses. He says he can't wait to return so that he can supply what's lacking in their faith. He is full of joy because of how God in his sovereignty had cared for them and protected them. He's expressing great gratitude to God. And after he shares all of these emotions and all of his rejoicing over them, he gets to the end of the passage where we're going to look at this morning, and he begins a prayer. It's kind of like a benediction. And so we're going to spend our time this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. And as we do, we're going to see the heart of a discipler. We're going to see the heart of a discipler for those that he's investing in and helping to grow up in Christian maturity. So for those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, there's a lot of practical import for us this morning. When we see Paul's heart in this passage, we see the kind of heart that we want God to develop in us. When we consider the way Paul prays for people, we see the way that we're going to have to be, we need to long for other people. We see the kind of people that we need to become. And so as we look, we'll see that a discipler longs to keep contact, for love to increase in an impact, and finally, because Jesus is ultimately coming back. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to start in verse 11. Father, thank you for this letter where we're reminded of your grace at work in the life of Paul and your love and care for believers, and we know that you care for your people the same way today as you did then. I pray that you would give us grace to see how we need to grow and mature in our faith. I pray that you would build within us a desire to be with your people, an increasing and abounding love for your people and for all kinds of people. We pray that you would establish our hearts blameless in holiness, knowing that one day Jesus is going to return and we're going to stand before him face to face and give an account to him of our life. For those of us here this morning that are just exploring the things of faith, they wouldn't call themselves Christians, I pray that you would encourage them and minister to them. I pray that you would help them to see clearly what it looks like to follow Jesus, what it looks like to trust him. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 3, verse 11. I'm going to read it. I'd love it if you'd follow along either in your Bible or on the screen. Again, Paul is praying specifically for these Thessalonian believers that he's separated from at this moment. Paul says this, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." And so some scholars call this a wish prayer. It's something like, it's a direct request to God indicating the way Paul hopes things will be. He's making request of God to change the series of events. So he begins first by acknowledging that those he's writing to, the Thessalonians, that they're a part of the family of God. He refers to God as our God and Father. He refers to Jesus as our Lord Jesus. So this is a family prayer. Again, you see this great love that Paul has for them. He's praying these prayers because he's deeply concerned for their well-being and their growth. And so he begins by praying a petition. He's requesting God the Father and the Lord Jesus to act on his behalf. And he's doing this for a couple reasons. First, we've already mentioned, Paul has been torn away from these believers and he's deeply concerned. He's been hindered by Satan through the work of people outside of the faith who are persecuting him, and so he's longing to be with them. So on the one hand, he's praying this prayer for that reason, but he's also praying for another reason. He is very confident in the sovereignty of God. And if that kind of language is unfamiliar to you, basically what sovereignty means is it's an acknowledgement that God is king. He's ruling and reigning over all things, and as such, he is completely in control. He was completely in control of all of the unforeseen and undesirable circumstances that Paul encountered in his initial ministry to the Thessalonians, and he is completely in control of every single moment of every single day over all of his ministry to come. And so Paul acknowledges that despite all of these undesirable circumstances, he nonetheless rests in the fact that God is in control. And I think there's a lesson for us this morning, because any of you who have begun living the Christian life for any degree of time, any of you who have tried to take seriously this mission to be and make disciples, you know it is full of difficulty. If we're really honest, for some of us, our problem with taking that step of maturity to become disciple makers is that we don't desire it like they did. And so really, you know, this is an opportunity for us just to confess that to God, to be honest with him about this, that we need him to change our hearts, that we need him to give us the kind of love that Jesus had for people, the kind of love that Paul had for people, because until we have a desire to be and make disciples, it won't happen, because a life of discipleship is inconvenient. It's sacrificial. I mean, think about your life. Most of you are working 40, 50 hours a week. Many of you have little kids. I mean, that alone makes your life extremely full and hectic. How on earth do you live the kind of life that Jesus modeled and that Paul modeled unless you are deliberate and intentional? How on earth do you live that unless you have a desire to see Jesus' life produced in other people through you? Then and only then will you be willing to make the sacrifices and do the hard work to get up earlier, to stay up later, to include people in your, you know, mundane, ordinary, everyday activities. Then and only then will you live that kind of life. And yet if you look to Jesus, that's exactly what he did. He brought people into the ordinary, everyday things that he was already doing. His disciples ate with him. They ministered with him. They served with him. Did everything together. And so what would it look like then for us to deliberately seek to invest our lives in a few others and give them access to the most ordinary parts of our lives so that as we follow Jesus and as we become like them, they can see it and grow up in him as well. Listen to the way that Christopher Adsit puts it. This is a guy who's a practitioner. He's a disciple maker. He says this, cultivate a genuine relationship, not a professional one. Your disciple isn't a project, he's a person. Don't get stuck in the same old grind of meeting each Tuesday at 7 a.m. for breakfast and Bible study, not that there's anything wrong with either of those things. Do a wide variety of things together. Attend some sporting events together. Go fishing together. Take vacations together. Fix a car together. Feel free to fix mine if you need to. Minister together. Plant a garden together. Eat together. Laugh together. Cry together. Disciple-making entails developing the total person, not just passing on Bible knowledge. So we must get involved in all aspect of our disciples' life. So you see this holistic picture of what disciple-making actually looks like. It's deliberately investing your life in a person who has access to your whole life. It's not going to happen unless we have a desire to do it and unless we are deliberate in thinking about how we're going to live that way. But that's what we're being inviting to. So here's the question we need to ask. Who is with you? For those of you who are followers of Jesus, who is with you? If you ask Jesus who is with him, he could tell your names. He could tell you their names. If you ask Paul who's with you, he could tell you their names. So who's with you? Who has access to your life? Who, with great intention, are you deliberately investing your life in? See, because I think there's a gap. Like maybe those of us who've started to take steps in disciple making, you know, it's not uncommon to find people in this church camped out at a Starbucks or something, sitting across the table from one another, drinking way too much coffee, you know, Bible open, talking about life, getting in the scriptures, and that's awesome. That is hugely important. And yet, sometimes I think there's a gap between getting together with people and learning information about the Bible and then actually knowing how to live it. Have you ever been in that place? And really, I think the gap is filled by your life. Because you can learn, you can go to the scriptures, and you can see that prayer is absolutely essential for a growing relationship with Jesus. But how do you learn how to pray? If not for watching someone who's a little bit further along in their faith, watching them pray. I mean, think about Jesus' example. How did his disciples learn how to pray? They watched Jesus one day, and they said, Jesus, teach us to pray like you do. For those of you who've walked with Jesus for some time now, how did you learn how to pray? Remember that first time you were in some awkward small group of people and they say, hey, would you like to pray? You're like, no, I wouldn't. How do you learn how to do it if not for observing people who are further along than you are and then beginning imitating their life? How do you learn how to share your faith with people? I guarantee you the vast majority of Christians and churches are terrified about talking about Jesus with other people. They're terrified that they're going to get punched in the face or that they're going to lose a relationship or that they're going to be perceived in some way other than what's intended. And yet, how do we learn how to share our faith graciously and yet confidently unless there's someone who's modeled it for us, someone who took us along with them, and we got to watch their life? I guarantee you that's the only reason I have any semblance of an idea of how to share, communicate my faith verbally with another person is because I saw somebody who was further along than I was, and I watched them do it. And then there came a moment where they said, your turn. And you stepped out and you did it. Crash or burn, success, whatever, that moment is inevitable. How do you teach someone how to live a holy life? I can go to the Bible and I can see that it's absolutely essential for the life of a follower of Jesus. But how do I know what that looks like really until I see a man or a woman who's living a godly life, who is saying no routinely and daily to the temptations of life that are all around us? How do I know what repentance looks like unless I see someone who's further along in their faith than I am, asking for forgiveness, confessing their sin, and repenting? That is the only way that we learn how to do these kinds of things. So all of that to say, such a simple fact and necessity of making disciples who make disciples is to give people access to your life. A discipler longs to keep contact. A discipler longs to keep contact and for love to increase in its impact. Look with me at verse 12. Paul continues his prayer. He says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. So this second part of Paul's wish prayer is really first and foremost directed to Jesus. It acknowledges that Jesus is the source of any kind of growth we could ever hope to have in this life. In the same way that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus, so is every moment of growth in the Christian life. It's by grace through faith in Jesus. And Paul acknowledges this when he says, "May the Lord make you increase." You see, all along the way in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he's been concerned about that relationship that they have with Jesus. He mentions the word faith 5 times in 10 verses. I mean, just think about it. We heard it a moment ago when King read the passage. Paul was torn away from the Thessalonians, and his fear was that they would be moved in their faith, namely their faith in Jesus. His fear was that their undesirable circumstances would actually cause them to change their mind and bail out on Jesus. Paul sent Timothy to establish and exhort them in their faith. Paul was comforted at the good news concerning their faith and love. He was rejuvenated in the midst of his own problems and his own trials when he learned that they were standing firm in their faith. He longs to see them again face to face. Why? So that he can supply what's lacking in their faith. So Paul's central concern was that they would be firmly rooted in a relationship with Jesus. And for those of us who are disciples of Jesus and those of us who seek to make disciples of Jesus, that is priority number one. That we help people see that Christianity is first and foremost a relationship with the one true God through Jesus Christ that is marked by faith, trust, love. A faith and trust that leads to glad-hearted, loving obedience. The great commission that Jesus gave us was that we would teach people to observe or obey Jesus' commands. And that begins by having faith in him, trusting in him, learning to see that he is good and trustworthy, and that absolutely anything that he says to us has our best interest at heart. And so we would do well to trust him and obey him. I mean, think back to a story that Jesus himself told. And in John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Isn't that what Paul is acknowledging in this prayer? Jesus, grow them, strengthen them. Jesus goes on to say in verse 10 of that same chapter, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." See, how do you enjoy the riches of God's love for you? It comes through no other way than obedience. Obedience is the pathway to your greatest joy. It's the pathway to your greatest experience of God's love for you. Obedience is not a bad word. We're not talking about a slavish obedience to a tyrant. We're talking about a glad-hearted obedience to the Lord Jesus who loves you and proved it by giving his life for you. That's Paul's central concern. And then listen to what Jesus says once more in verse 12. "And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So as our faith grows vertically in Jesus, as we experience the riches of his love, it will spill over into love for his people. And so Paul prays, "Jesus, may the Lord make you increase and abound in" what? Love for one another. Do you see why Paul prioritizes faith and love? Because they're interconnected. Faith is expressed in love, first and foremost, toward other believers. And so Paul sees this as absolutely essential to your maturity as a disciple. It's absolutely essential to the maturity of anyone that you would seek to invest in. They must grow and increase and abound in love. So let me ask you a question. Are you increasing and abounding in Christ-like love? For those of you who follow Jesus, is love increasing in your life? Remember, love isn't mere sentiment. It's not an empty word. Love is demonstrated in action. And so if you were to examine your life truly and genuinely, would you say love is increasing and growing? Because that's what maturity looks like. Some of us have this idea that maturity is just filling my mind with more information about God and about the Bible, which is part of it. It's important. But unless and until God's word that I've learned becomes God's word that I've loved, and then into God's word that I'm living, I'm not growing in maturity. Paul prays that they would increase and abound in Christ-like love for one another. He also talks about a Christ-like love for those people who are yet outside the faith, including people who don't like you very much. The kind of love that Paul wants to see in your life and in my life, in the life of anyone we'd invest in, is a supernatural, unexplainable kind of love, the very love that Jesus demonstrated in his self-giving on the cross for your sins and mine. So is Christ-like love increasing and abounding in your life? If the answer is yes, you're maturing. if the answer is no, you're not maturing. Imagine for a moment just like a cup under a faucet, and it's trickling into the cup, and eventually it fills up more and more and more until it reaches the brim, and then it begins to spill over. I think this is an apt illustration for what happens in the life of a maturing believer. You first experience God's love for you. 1 John says, it's not that we loved God, it's that he loved us. And because we experience God's love in Christ, it moves us not only to respond in love for God, but for all of his people, and then it spills over into the life of those who haven't yet trusted Jesus. So let's look at this through the lens of a discipler then. How do we help other believers increase and abound in love practically? Both for the family of God and for those who are not yet a part of the family of God. How practically do you help someone learn how to do that? And I think first and foremost, you at the risk of stating the obvious, you do what Paul did. You begin praying significantly, often, for your own heart and their heart that they would increase and abound in love. When you think about your prayer life, are those the kind of prayers that you pray? Because one of the most helpful things about scriptures like these is it's teaching us what it looks like to pray biblical prayers that are in line with the will of God. God is glad to answer the prayers of his people when they're in line with his will. This is his will, that you would increase and abound in love for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and for all kinds of people. So we begin by praying. We begin by begging God to give us that kind of heart. But two, I think it's through your example. If you want people who you're investing in learn to increase and abound in love, they need to see you increasing and abounding in love. They need to see you having a strong commitment to gathering together on a Sunday morning. They need to see you loving practically the people as you join discipleship huddles and live in gospel community. They need to see you loving them with your words and with your actions. There's simply no other way to help people develop that kind of a life unless they see you model it. Because discipleship is more caught than it is taught. If you say one thing but do another, they will imitate what you're doing, not what you're saying. So if we want to help people grow and develop, increase and abound in love, we ourselves have to love them. They have to see us loving the family of God. Here's some practical ways to do that. If you haven't yet signed up for one of those discipleship huddles, this is a step in the right direction. By simply joining one of these discipleship huddles and meeting twice a month, you are positioning yourself to be in a place where you could show practical love and care for other believers. Maybe joining the ladies' Bible study is similarly another way that you can show practical care and love for other believers. And maybe for you, it's being a part of the ladies' retreat that Bailey talked about a little bit ago. And every year, I know when we talk about these kinds of things, I'm just assuming that there are people who are just doing everything within their power to avoid things like that, because we all have these deep-seated insecurities that if people really knew us, if they got a close-up look at our lives, they would see how messed up we are. They would see all the things that we're trying to hide from people, and then they won't like us and they'll reject us. Is that not the way many of us feel so often? It's one thing to show up here with people who may or may not we may or may not really know for an hour and a half on a Sunday, but it's a whole other thing for them to come over to my house for dinner, right? It's a whole other thing for them to see the way I parent my kid when they poop in the pool. You know what I'm saying? And so for you, maybe a genuine step for your own personal growth and development is to participate in this ladies' retreat, even though everything in you is saying, I do not want to do it. I don't want those ladies coming within 10 feet of my life. I want to keep this nice, pretty persona that will make them like me. If you want to grow and develop as a disciple, if you want to help others grow and develop and disciple, you have to once and for all reject that. If the reason you're not in a huddle is because you're trying to protect, you will never grow and mature. There is simply no other path than living life with other believers who know you, flaws and all, and who love you anyway. So do you want to increase and abound in love? Then maybe you need to take a step like that and live in closer proximity to people. Maybe you need to open up the parts of your life that you really don't want people to see, whether that's your home, whether that's your dinner table, whether that's how you parent, whether that's the knowledge of the Bible you do or don't have, whether that's the character flaws that you've been trying to keep hidden for a really, really long time. Sin leads us to isolate. Sin is antisocial, and it is the opposite of God's will for your life. If you want to follow Jesus, you need to follow him into a life of community where you are loving and being loved in the way Christ loved us. So a discipler longs to keep contact, for love to increase and impact, ultimately because Jesus is coming back. So let's finish up in Verse 13, I'm going to read the whole section once more just for the sake of context. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Why? So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. One of the central truths of the Christian story, the gospel message, is Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. There's going to come a day where Jesus bodily returns to save and to judge the world. For Paul, this was imminent. He lived as though this could happen at any moment. This is the dominant theme in the letter to the Thessalonians. In every chapter, there is some mention of the return of Jesus, and the same is true in this moment. And so the reason why, ultimately, that he longs to see them, the reason why he is so concerned that they would increase and abound in love is because he wanted to ensure their maturity so that their hearts would be established, blameless, by Jesus, in holiness, so that when Jesus returned, they'd be ready. Begs the question, are you living ready for the return of Jesus? Do you live as if that could actually happen, that will actually happen? If he were to return today, would you be ready? If you're not increasing and abounding in love, you're not ready. So Paul was absolutely, absolutely concerned that they would grow to be ready. Listen to what he says in Colossians 1. Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul's burden for these people, the reason why he had such a parental love, concern, and anxiety for them, is because he wanted to be able to present them mature for Jesus when he returned. He wanted them to be ready for eternity. Life is short, eternity is really long, and so he needed to get to work. What if we lived in that same kind of posture? How many of y'all are type A planner kinds of people? One person. This might not land very well. Okay, I'm going to describe what a type A planner type person is and just kind of hope that it makes some sense. Type A planner types, they tend to be very, very organized. They tend to love details. They tend to start with the end in mind. They have a goal, and then they make a plan that will get them all the way to their goal. People like me, who are not type A, we just go where the wind takes us and hope it works out. Okay? There you go. Amen. My point in bringing this up is, for those of you who can appreciate the type A response of living with the end in mind, you see that it gives your life incredible focus. And so because Paul lived with the end in mind, he lived as though he were preparing for the day when he was going to meet Jesus face to face, it gave his life incredible focus and direction. And what did he choose to focus all of his energies and his toil on? That the Thessalonians would grow in faith and increase and abound in love, because that is the means by which Jesus is going to establish their hearts blameless at Jesus' return. That is what it looks like to live a holy life. Consider the story from Jesus in Matthew 25, verse 31. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in glory with his holy angels, the nations will be gathered to him, and he will separate them like sheep and goats. He says he'll put the sheep on the right side and he'll put the goats at his left hand. And in this story, he speaks to the sheep first and he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. A stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. And I was in prison and you came to me. And then the sheep are going to respond to the king. They're going to say, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you naked? And when did we see you in prison? And Jesus will respond, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Do you see how Jesus so identifies with his people? The least of these, the brothers that Jesus is talking about, he's talking about disciples. Disciples who are suffering and being persecuted for their faith. And he says, when you loved them, when you fed them, when you gave them something to drink, when you clothed them, when you visited them when they were sick, when you saw them when they're in prison, you were loving me. You were increasing and abounding in love. He says, welcome. Enter the kingdom that was prepared for you since the foundation of the world. But then he's going to look to his left, and he's going to speak to the goats, and he's going to say, I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sick, and you didn't visit me. I was in prison, you never came. And they're going to respond, when on earth did we see these things and not do these things for you? And he says, I tell you the truth. When you didn't do it to the least of these, my brothers, you did not do it to me. See, at the end, when we stand before Jesus, our life that increased and abounded in love, it's going to be the evidence that our faith was real, that our trust was in Jesus, that we were established in holiness, and that we're prepared to live in eternity with God and his people. As N.T. Wright once said it, he says, love isn't just our duty as Christians, it's our destiny. That's what eternity is going to be, is God loving his people and his people loving God. And if we haven't lived our lives increasing and abounding in love for his people, we won't be ready. So are you increasing and abounding in love? Is your heart being established blameless? When you stand before the king, is he going to speak to you as a sheep or as a goat? And that may be kind of a heavy question, but we can take courage in the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of Jesus, because all along the way in this prayer, what has Paul been doing? He's been pleading with Jesus, saying, Jesus, make them increase and abound in love. Establish their hearts in holiness. Because ultimately, our hope isn't in our own performance and our efforts and our own striving. Our hope is in the faithfulness of Jesus, who's already proved his goodness and his love for you by giving his life on the cross. He's done everything to make you acceptable to the Father at his return. It makes me think of Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, before the foundations of the earth, God chose sons and daughters to stand before him one day, blameless, spotless, without wrinkle. From the beginning to the end, God has planned to present you pure and blameless and mature before him. And so we can be confident of God's grace and goodness to us in the midst of all of our spirit-driven effort to grow in maturity. So a discipler longs to keep contact for love to increase and impact, because ultimately, Jesus is coming back. And so for those of you who were with us this morning who may not yet call yourselves Christians, you may have come here and you're just kind of exploring the things of faith. You're just checking out the church thing. Maybe you just enjoy being around other people. We're really glad that you're here. I realize that a lot of what we talked about this morning might be struggling to figure out how it's applicable to your life. And so I'd like to just speak to you for a moment. What's most helpful, I think, for those of you in this room who wouldn't call yourselves Christians is the fact that Jesus is in fact going to return. And when he does, we'll all stand before him to give an account of our life. And so our invitation as a church to you is for you to consider who Jesus is. The good news of the Christian message is that there is a God. And it's the God who has been revealed in Jesus Christ. God sent his one and only son, Jesus, to live the life that you have failed to live, that I have failed to live. Jesus lived that life in your place. And Jesus died on the cross for your sins, in your place, to make forgiveness and reconciliation with your Creator possible. And God vindicated Jesus by raising him bodily from the dead. And that same Jesus has ascended into heaven at the Father's right hand. And Jesus is ruling and reigning over all things, and he is patient with you. He is giving you opportunity to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus so that you might experience his forgiveness, his mercy, his love, and might live the rest of your life in his service because he loves you. And so our invitation to you this morning is to consider Jesus. Will you turn from your sin and will you put your faith in Jesus? Will you become his follower? Would you become part of his family? That's our hope and invitation to you. And so if you're hearing this and you're saying, you know, I want to learn more about what that means to follow Jesus, or I want to put my faith in Jesus, a simple way to do that is just to grab one of those communication cards, fill it out, write us a note, and let us know you want to talk to somebody about what that might mean to put your faith in Jesus and become one of his followers. For the rest of us, we're going to conclude our time by remembering God's love as we observe the Lord's Supper. When you come forward and you pick up one of the broken pieces of bread, you're remembering Christ's broken body on the cross for you. When you dip it in the cup, you're remembering Jesus shed blood on the cross for your sins that you might be restored to God. And you're proclaiming his death until he returns. And so consider Jesus' love for you and let it move you to love his people and to love all people. He is faithful and he will surely do that in your life if you'll trust him. I'm gonna pray for us. Father, we're grateful for passages like this. Reminders of what it looks like to have a heart that is set on Jesus and his priorities. We're thankful for examples like that of Paul, who longed to be with your people, who was pleading for their good and their spiritual growth. I pray that you would do that same kind of work in our heart, that we would become the kinds of people who so love and trust Jesus that we would give our lives away for the good of others, that we would become disciple-making disciples. I pray that every single partner in this church would grow in maturity to where we could all work in that kind of way, but to do so in your strength. We pray that you would give us a desire to be with one another, that you would cause us to increase and abound in love for one another. We pray that you would establish our hearts blameless in holiness, preparing for the day when Jesus returns. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.